Luke said something about Jesus at the very beginning of his account of the life and mission of Jesus. And I think it's always good to remind ourselves that when we think about the Gospels, when we think about the term gospel, that we always remember that the gospel is not religious advice. The gospel is news. It's a report of something that God has done. It's what God has done for us in the sending of Jesus to save us. So Luke said something about Jesus in his particular account of the life and mission of Jesus that's so important to our understanding what Jesus did in this miraculous moment that John just read to us. In Luke chapter 2, here's what Luke records. It's actually the words of an angel. It says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." It's two big words, Savior, Lord. And when Luke used the word Lord, he was making very clear reference to the God of Israel. When he wrote Lord in those opening chapters, he was speaking directly about Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he talks of the Lord as being the Savior. And that word Savior, it comes from this particular Greek word. It's pronounced sozo, and it means to save. It's translated in our Bibles as to save or relative to Savior. But in a bigger picture, it means to heal or to make whole. So by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Dr. Luke, he's telling us that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth who became man in order to heal what's broken. Jesus comes, God incarnate, to heal what's wrong within us. Jesus comes to heal what's wrong between us. And oh, how we need Jesus to heal what's wrong between us. I mean, just think of the vitriol. Here we are. There's always that political vitriol that overflows into, you know, all these factions during an election year. But it just seems more vicious than ever now. And then the racial tensions in our country. And we step back and we say, Lord, there's just something really broken between us. And Jesus is the answer, guys. He is the remedy to it. Now, in the big picture of the story of redemption, the physical healings performed by Jesus during his public ministry, like the one that he performs in the text this morning, they are a precursor. They're a preview of how Jesus is one day going to usher in a new creation in which we're told in Revelation chapter 21, death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The Bible speaks of how all of creation right now presently groans for that moment when death and mourning and crying and pain will pass away and they won't be there anymore. It will finally be a former thing. So as we look at the miracles of Jesus in the Bible, surely Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Surely to this day, Jesus heals people that are physically, biologically broken. But some people question and they wonder why. Well, why doesn't Jesus heal everybody? Look at how people would bring others to Jesus and he would heal them. And time again, it says he healed them all. And they're wondering, well, isn't that normative? Shouldn't that be normative? Well, if it were supposed to be normative and there was going to be this abolition of biological brokenness, then there would never be any reason for the scriptures to say that former things have passed away. So this temporary time right now, this moment on this side of forever, it is still going to be marked by brokenness. Brokenness that will move us to have to, that will compels us to move towards Jesus. Now, but here's the big question. And it is the big question. How is it that we can personally experience Jesus healing, making whole that which is broken in us and that which is broken between us because of sin? It's a one-word answer. The answer to the question is faith. It is faith that connects broken man to his creator and his redeemer. And if that's the answer, if that is how broken man connects with the Lord who makes whole, then it's so important that we have a correct view of what faith really is. It's so important that we have an accurate understanding of what faith is. And so the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to record this moment Luke's gospel is not a record of every moment in the life of Jesus, but the Holy Spirit surely inspired Luke to record this moment in the life and mission of Jesus so that we can see, number one, that Jesus meets real faith. Regardless of a person's ethnic or social background, Jesus will meet real faith. No matter where you have come from, that's to everybody today, right here, everybody outside of these walls that we get to represent Jesus to. It doesn't matter where you've come from. It doesn't matter how religious or how irreligious you might be. When you move towards Jesus in faith, the Holy Spirit wants us to see that Jesus meets us, that Jesus moves to us. And it's actually literally happens here, and we'll see how beautifully Jesus moves to meet this man's faith. Now, the Holy Spirit also wants us to see what faith looks like. Faith that was in the words of Jesus, and when he says, I've seen such great faith. Some of your Bibles, the New King James is, that John was reading from, reads it as, I've never seen such great faith. In other translations, it might say just such faith. But here's the literal way that you could read those words of Jesus. I have not seen faith that is so great, so large, so strong. That's the point of this moment, to see not only how wonderful Jesus is, but for us to get a grasp and an understanding of what faith looks like. By way of this man, by way of this centurion, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand what faith really is, how it behaves, how it approaches God. So let's stop here and let's bow our heads and hearts before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this moment in the life of Jesus that the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire Luke to put pen to paper, to record and preserve for us this amazing moment. And Lord, we begin by owning our own brokenness. And we begin by saying, Lord, we long for your touch to make whole in our lives that which is broken. So Lord, would you this morning please teach us about faith that connects us to the Lord who makes whole. And Lord, for all that you want to accomplish in each of our hearts and lives this morning, I pray, please, Holy Spirit, overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, so that in our lives individually, the name of Jesus would be made known and be made great. That in the life of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, corporately, the name of Jesus would be made known and be made great. And that by way of these men and women, as they scatter from this place, that by way of their lives, the name of Jesus would be made known and made great in the whole world. And we ask this of you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So since we're going to look at what faith is this morning, first let's look at who does not have faith in this story. Luke tells us that the religious leaders of Capernaum, and these guys were surely no friends of Jesus, that they came to Jesus. And they did not come to Jesus because they personally had faith in Jesus, which in itself is really remarkable because they had seen Jesus perform miracles right there in Capernaum time and time and time again. The religious rulers of Capernaum, they came to Jesus because of their relationship with this specific Roman centurion. This specific Roman centurion had built them a synagogue. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. These guys went to Jesus not because they believed in Jesus. They went to Jesus because this centurion was their patron. He was invested in Capernaum. And we don't want to miss this. These guys who had no real faith in Jesus themselves, they thought that if any healing was going to happen, it was going to be because this centurion deserved a miracle. That this centurion had literally earned a favor from God. I'll use this illustration and I hope it helps a little bit. As a rule, you don't exercise faith when you put money in a vending machine. Now, some of you might be saying, you don't know the vending machine at my work. But as a rule, you don't. You understand the mechanism, right? You put in the right amount, you make the selection, and the machine owes you, right? The machine owes you. And that is exactly how the religious leaders thought that this request would be processed by Jesus. Here's how the New Living Translation reads verse 4. It's up on the screen for you. Luke 7:4, New Living Translation. So they earnestly begged Jesus to help the man. And here's what they said, quote, "If anyone deserves your help, he does." You see, that's the way religion works. Religion is about broken humans attempting to earn the blessing of God. You put in good works, God owes you a good life. That's religion. And if you fail to put in good works, or if you fail to put in enough good works, well, God isn't going to bless you. God isn't going to deliver. That's the OS. That's the operating system of religion. And that operating system carries this other bit of information, and it's this. That means if your life is broken and getting more broken, it's because you have failed to put enough currency into heaven's vending machine. That is the way religion works. Now, here in Luke chapter 7, the Holy Spirit puts this moment, puts this relationship that's so interesting between Jesus and this Roman centurion, puts this right in front of our eyes to prove to us, by way of this centurion, that you do not connect with God on the basis of works. To prove that man connects with God solely on the basis of faith. And I have to tell you, this man, this centurion, he is the most unlikely poster boy for the subject of faith. Think about it. He was not a religious leader. He wasn't a rabbi. He wasn't even a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a heathen. He was a pagan Roman centurion. The title centurion. It comes from the Latin word century. When we think century, we think 100 years. But when the Romans heard that word in Latin, they understood it to mean a company of 100 soldiers. And so we're introduced to this guy who bears the title centurion. He's an officer over 100 soldiers. And for some reason, this particular guy, and we know surely we can look and say in light of the scriptures, it was a providential reason. It was by the workings of God that this guy's there. But this particular centurion, he was assigned to duty in what we call today Israel. And that posting in the first century, if you were in the Roman army, that was virtually the most undesirable posting you could ever get. And here's the reason why. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they did not consider themselves subject to anyone at all. And from the Midrash, which is an ancient commentary on the Old Testament scriptures, we're told that the Jews considered Gentiles to be nothing more than fuel for the fire of hell. So try to put yourself in the sandals of this Roman centurion. You're in charge of 100 other Roman soldiers posted in one of the most undesirable parts of the Roman Empire. And you and your 100 soldiers, you are the enforcers of Roman authority in a country where the people despise you, where the people refuse to acknowledge any outside authority, even the authority of the mighty Roman Empire that at this time had bludgeoned the whole world into submission. And when those people looked at you and your 100 soldiers, they saw presto logs coming at them dressed in Roman military issue. This guy, this centurion, was in charge of 100 of the most unhappy guys in the Roman legions. And to top it off, when you accepted the rank of centurion, you were signing on for 25 years of service in that posting. It's a rough place. The religious rulers of Capernaum, they came to Jesus on the behalf of this Roman centurion. And here's what they said. They said, "This man loves our nation." Now, guys, that was unusual for any Roman authority in Israel. They just had a disdain for the Jews. But that's not all they had to say about him. They not only said, "This man loves our nation," they said, "And not only does he love our nation, he is the one who built us our synagogue." So as Kathy was talking about this upcoming trip to Israel, some of you may have gone last spring with Pastor Brian. Some of you maybe have gone in the past. I'm looking at faces down in the front here who have been to Israel with me and my wife. And when you're there, you go to Capernaum, and there are the remains of a second century synagogue there that are amazing to look at and to step into. But they are literally on top of the synagogue that this guy built for the Jews, right? So here's this centurion. He's a Roman and he's a soldier, and yet he is now going to be shown by the Holy Spirit to be the poster boy for real faith. How did that even happen? Well, think about this. Rome at this time, the time of Luke 7, was in a state of tremendous moral and social decline. Marriage in the Roman Empire was a farce. Immorality was rampant throughout the empire. Half the Roman population, half the population of the empire was enslaved. But this Roman citizen slash soldier, he was stationed in a land that had virtually no visual representation of the countless pagan deities of Rome. Think about that. I don't know if you've ever, if you've been to Israel and you're looking at all the remains, the only time you see open remains of pagan worship is in Roman cities. That's the only place you see them. You don't see them any place in the Roman, in the Israeli towns and cities. There was no images of the Roman pantheon of pagan deities, no pagan temples. Everywhere else in the Roman Empire, the major cities within the colonies of Rome, they were literally replicas. They were miniatures of Rome itself with all of the trappings of the polytheistic pagan religion, but not so in Israel, not so in Israel. Instead, he was surrounded by people who believed that there was only one true and living God. And over time, this centurion was drawn to the idea that there was not a pantheon of little g gods, that instead there was one true and living God. And over time, this Roman centurion had come to actually love the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and treat them with care and respect. And it was care and respect that was tangible. It was palpable. It was genuine. He built them a synagogue, which that to me is absolutely mind-blowing in light of the polytheistic culture that he came from, that he would go, no, I'm going to build this place where you guys learn about, study, and grow close to the one true and living God. So here's this guy, a man of significant rank, significant power, and he crossed significant ethnic and cultural barriers in regards to the Jews. He saw in their lives the truth concerning God. And then he stepped into the lives of a people that loathed his very presence in their land. And he loved on them in a way that they could touch, in a generous way that was directly connected to their faith, directly connected to the expression of their faith in the true and living God. Now, so that's this guy. But Luke tells us something else about this guy. He says, this guy had a servant. And I know you guys are well taught here. The word there for servant, it's a Greek word, doulos. On the screen, there's a couple of definitions taken from some lexicons for this word doulos. The first is a slave, one who was in a permanent relation of servitude to another, his will being altogether consumed in the will of the other. There's a second definition. Pertaining to a state of being completely controlled by someone or something, subservient to or controlled by. You see, in first century Rome, the time of Luke 7, a slave was just a thing, a possession. And like I said, 60 million slaves in Rome at the time of Luke 7. And if a slave did anything wrong, that slave's owner could kill that slave and not have any adverse response to it. But Dr. Luke tells us that the relationship between this guy and his slave wasn't like that at all. Luke tells us that the centurion's doulos, that he was sick and at the point of death, and that this slave was, some of your translations say, valuable. Some of your translations say, precious. And I love the King James, this slave was dear to him. This guy didn't look at this slave as a thing. This guy was dear to him. This centurion honored this slave. And again, that's totally unusual for a centurion. And this centurion had no doubt been watching this doulos that was dear to him get progressively more sick, sicker and sicker until he's ready to die. And again, in the day of Luke 7, you could die of strep throat in those days. There was no go to Rite Aid or, you know, pick your pharmacy and you get your Z-Pak, you get your antibiotics, and you just knock it out in a few days. No, you got worse, and then you got worse. this guy was at the point of death, and this centurion who saw this man as dear was watching this guy that he loved die right before his eyes. And he was so bad at this point that finally he went to the religious rulers in Capernaum. And here's what Timothy Keller says about this moment. And I think it's such a great observation concerning faith. He says, faith comes disruptively. The centurion doesn't call for Jesus until there's a problem in his life, until someone who is very dear to him is about to die. This is usually the case. You don't send for Jesus. You don't start asking the big questions. Why am I here? What's my life about? What is meaning in life? Until something goes wrong. Now, I think we can all agree that there are a lot of people that we know who don't send for Jesus, because in their own minds, they have no reason to send for him. Why send for Jesus, the Savior? Why send for Jesus, the one who fixes broken lives, if you don't think you're broken? If life is going the way you want it to go. And we'd be silly to not admit that we live in a culture where it's easy to have that state of mind, because we live in a world of such tremendous material and economic comfort. So if you don't think you're broken, why send for the guy who fixes things that are broken? And that's exactly why Jesus actually closes out the last section of what some people call the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. He closes that last section with these words, beginning of verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Jesus is saying, you guys think you have it all, but you have nothing. Well, this guy, for all of his rank and power, he became aware of the fact that the world really was broken. And someone he loved was very broken and about to die. And then Luke gives us this, and I just love this about Luke's gospel. I love the unique attention to detail that Luke has. He tells us why the centurion even asked Jesus to come. What gave him the sense that, like, yeah, it's you should send for Jesus. Look at verse 3. When the centurion heard about Jesus. Why did the centurion send for Jesus? The centurion sent for Jesus because he'd heard about Jesus. Now, that shouldn't have been hard, considering he was stationed in Capernaum, right? This centurion would have heard of how Jesus of Nazareth healed a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath in the very synagogue he had built for the Jews. He would have heard about that. He would have heard about that paralytic whose four friends grabbed his stretcher and carried him up onto the roof of Peter's house there in Capernaum, tore open the roof of Peter's house, and lowered their paralytic friend down on a mat in front of Jesus, and how Jesus healed him. He would have heard about that. And here's the point for you and me this morning, guys. Christians, live loud for Jesus. Live loud for Jesus. I don't mean obnoxious loud. I don't mean weird loud. I mean by the way that you live and with the words that you say, tell somebody about Jesus. By the way that you live and with the words that you say, tell them how Jesus made your life whole. Now, I can tell you this, and I didn't think about it the first two services, but I'll think about it now because my beautiful wife is sitting here, and it is a little time connection here. When we were first married, we were living right on the border of Anaheim and Orange on Lincoln Avenue. And in this apartment complex, it was pretty crazy there. And you know, we're just newlyweds, we love Jesus, and we really didn't have too much connection with any of these people in the apartment complex up to this point. And it was crazy, like there was somebody down below us that Val used to admire the green thumb of this person. Like, man, they are growing a lot of plants down there, that's amazing. And then one day the police showed up. Right? So that's the apartment complex we're living in, right? Because the green thumb was like, it was before there was medicinal, it was just marijuana, right? So anyway, that's first of all, that's how beautifully naive my wife is about things like that. But then also, you know, it's just a statement of what our apartment complex looked like. So But we would come and we'd go upstairs. We'd go down by the pool occasionally and say hi. We'd be pleasant until one day there's a knock on our door and there's this guy. And he comes in and he's just a mess. And he goes, you know, my girlfriend who lives next door to you, you know, she's been dating this guy and he's been beating her up. And now she's my girlfriend and I'm a mess and I don't know what to do. And I just know something's different about your lives. What can I do? What can you tell me? All we hadn't said a word up to that point. It was just something about the way we were living our lives that caused this guy to come knock at our door, right? And then that's when we got to use words. That's when we got to tell him something about Jesus and how Jesus takes what's broken in us, what's broken between us, right? It was amazing. So live loudly for Jesus. Tell somebody how the Lord has made your life whole. Now, when that happens, they might not be asking for Jesus right then and there. They might not be sending for Jesus, looking in the direction of Jesus. But there will come a time when they will recognize their brokenness. Faith will come disruptively for them. And they'll remember how you live loud for Jesus. How with your life and your words, you let them know about Jesus. And then they will call on Jesus. Now, here's another thing we see about this man. And this is so great. This thing that we're going to look at, it has to exist in the background of faith. I want you to think about, everybody here has one of these things probably. You got it in your pocket, you got it in your purse. If it's not this make, it's another one like it. And I know some of you guys got it at home or with you. You got your iPads or some tablet and you got laptops and all that stuff. I want you to think about how there's always, in our electronic world, there's apps running in the background, right? Like you could be on the phone making a call, but your phone's looking for a Wi-Fi network. Your phone is looking for a Bluetooth device. It's just running in the background, right? Here's something that must be running in the background of faith. Humility. Humility. Now, again, this guy's set in front of us to be the poster boy for faith for a reason. The Romans were not known for displaying humility, especially before their Jewish subjects. But when this centurion sent for Jesus, he didn't send word saying, "Tell Jesus, I command him to come to me." Instead, he said to the religious rulers, "Will you go and beg Jesus for me?" Here's how the King James reads it. Verse 3, "And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto Jesus," or him, Jesus, "the elders of the Jews, beseeching him," that would be Jesus, "that he would come and heal his servants." In other words, Jesus, I am begging you to come and heal this guy that I love. Because centurions didn't beg Jewish citizens for anything. Nothing. Let alone beg some rabbi guy for anything. In fact, do you remember when Jesus said, if somebody in the Sermon on the Mount, if somebody asks you to go a mile with them, then go two? Well, in that day, if a Roman soldier, let alone a centurion, went up to you and he had his spear and he touched your shoulder with the tip of his spear, that was like law for you that he could hand you all of his gear and you'd have to carry it a mile. You didn't have to say a word. It was just understood. That's the law, right? So centurions didn't have to beg. Did not have to be begging anybody for anything there in Israel. But it says here in verse 4, "And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation." Like here's the currency that he put into, in their mind, put into heaven's vending machine. "For he loves our nation, and he's the one who built us our synagogue." Now this is what's amazing. Verse 6, "And Jesus went with them." Jesus, these guys are no friends of Jesus. They had been opposing Jesus all along. When they were witnessing his miracles, they didn't witness like saying, "I just want to believe in you." They witnessed as skeptics and people who wanted to put Jesus to shame. And we're told in Luke's gospel that they were even plotting how to murder him, right? These very guys that have now come on the behalf of this centurion, that's who they are. But Jesus blows my mind. He had no trouble stepping over all the ethnic barriers, no trouble stepping over all of the anti-Roman sentiment in order to respond to the faith of this Gentile man. This guy's exercising faith in Jesus. And Jesus responds. Didn't matter about his background. Didn't matter about his ethnic background, his social background, his religious background. This guy is reaching out to Jesus with real faith. And Jesus steps over all these barriers to get to him. Now, would you for a moment, I want you to think about this. You remember there was a time, just a chapter earlier in Luke's gospel, where out of the thousands of people that were following Jesus, that one day Jesus chose 12 of them and he called them apostles so that they might be with him and that he could send them, right? So these 12 guys, now they are with him, literally with him. Like we're together right now. So imagine there's a multitude of people, but the 12, they would be like gathered, snuggled right up in here, right? That's what it would be like. Now, so they're with him. And these religious rulers who are no friends of Jesus, they're plotting how to kill Jesus. They come to Jesus and they say, look, there's this Roman, powerful Roman guy, and he actually loves us. And he's actually built us a synagogue. And he's got a slave that he really loves. And that slave's dying. And he is sent us to beg you to go and heal his servant. Can you imagine? There's one guy in that group of 12 that Jesus chose. His name is Simon the Zealot. Well, before meeting Jesus, Simon the Zealot was a terrorist. He was a terrorist dedicated to the violent overthrow of Rome's presence in the land, right? And he used to be, and William Barclay points this out in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, he used to be what was called a dagger man. And they were called, he would have been called a dagger man because they would go into these really crowded marketplaces and where there would be Roman soldiers making their way through crowds. And they would quietly walk up in this crowd behind the Roman soldier, look for a space in the back of his armor and shove a dagger through, pull it out, and then scurry out of the crowd, leaving this guy to just discover somebody stabbed me and fall over and die, right? That's who Simon the Zealot used to be. And so here are these enemies of Jesus coming to Jesus and begging Jesus to go with them to this Roman centurion guy. And Simon the Zealot, he's still trying to figure Jesus out. What's he thinking about in this moment? And he's going, Jesus, I know whatever you do is going to be right, but this is a rough one for me. I've got history with these guys, right? And Jesus goes, here's what this says to you and to me. Guys, don't put Jesus in a box. Jesus is much bigger than anything you and I could even think to begin to think when it comes to how Jesus cares for our worst of enemies. For our worst of enemies. I want you to think about that in our political season right now. And all the hate and vitriol that is flying all over the place. I've seen professing Christians say some of the most horrifically hateful stuff, and then Christians fire back equally hateful stuff on social media. And it's just horrifically vile, and Jesus needs to fix what's broken. And if this moment doesn't show us who Jesus is towards our worst of enemies, because when it comes to our friends, we're going, Jesus, oh, please go touch this person's life and make them whole. But Jesus, this other guy, not so much, please. Right? That's not the way Jesus works. Verse 6, and when he, Jesus, was not far from the house, and we don't know how, but I'm assuming you could look out of the house and see that he was not far, right? Not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Now the Jews had just said to Jesus, you need to come and do this because he's worthy. Now the centurion, he's speaking for himself and he says, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. He's saying, I know you're a Jew and I know if you come into the house of a Gentile, you'll be considered unclean. I'm not gonna ask you to do that. And he went even beyond that. He didn't just say, you shouldn't come to my house. He said, I'm not even worthy to come to you. And again, unheard of. Like here's the most powerful guy in that scene on the human level sitting there and he's going, I'm not worthy. I can command, I can demand, I can go anywhere I want. I can ask crowds to part and my men will part them if they don't part. But Jesus, I'm not even worthy to get to you. This is absolutely unheard of what this guy is doing. But Luke tells us that this centurion made it clear he was unworthy to have Jesus even step in the door of his house. Now, guys, we don't want to miss this. Religion says, I'm worthy, do what I ask. And like I said at the front of our study, that was the tact of the religious rulers. They believed the centurion had earned the blessing of God on his servant. But the flip side of that religious attitude says that if you fail to live in a way that pleases God, you can't be blessed because you failed to earn the blessing. You have to say, I'm not worthy, so you can't save me. And that was heavily the flow of Jewish theology in the first century. It was like, if you're sick, it's because you had not earned the blessing of God's health on your life. And maybe some of you have grown up under the weight of religion, and it's left you believing that surely God would never take you, surely God would never make you whole, surely God would never meet you in the midst of your brokenness. The centurion didn't say, I'm not worthy, so why ask? And even if I asked, you couldn't and wouldn't do. No, instead, this is what he says. And this is so important to understanding faith. He says, I am not worthy. I am nothing. I don't deserve to even have you come in the same room with me, but would you please do this? And this is a huge element of saving faith. Saving faith says, I am not worthy. God, you alone are worthy. Saving faith says, I'm asking you to bring your power into my life on the basis of your worthiness, not on the basis of my worthiness. Now, I'm going to ask myself this question as I'm asking you the question, is that how we approach God? Because that's the only way to approach God. There's no other basis of coming to him. Real faith understands this. Real faith understands it. That's how faith moves. That's how faith behaves. Faith is always looking to God saying, I am not worthy. God, you alone are worthy. Real faith is always looking to God saying, I'm asking you, bring your power into my life on the basis of your worthiness, not mine. And then in verse 7, he says, therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, here's another really huge aspect of faith. The Holy Spirit puts this guy in front of us so that we can understand what real faith is. And we see that the faith of this Roman centurion was not sentimental, emotional, or subjective. I'm going to repeat those three terms. The faith of this Roman centurion was not sentimental, emotional, or subjective. There are a lot of people who think of faith primarily as a matter of sentiment or emotion. They view faith as a feeling of confidence that they have about something in relationship to God, in relationship to their circumstances. It's they feel like they have faith, right? But when they don't have that feeling of confidence, they're lost. They have no anchor in the storm. That's not the kind of faith we see in this centurion. There are others who think of faith as being subjective. Now, there's plenty of room in life for subjective choices. Like, who here likes chocolate? Raise your hand if you like chocolate, okay? Who here likes vanilla instead of chocolate? Anybody here like vanilla more than chocolate? Yeah, it's subjective, not many of you. You're the minority, right? But it's a subjective choice, right? Some people say, I like the beach. Other people say, I like the mountains. If for me, my subjective choice is, I like that big piece of water out there. And mountains without snow are useless to me. I don't understand them. I don't understand the point. I hate the smell of hot pines. In Northern California, when we first moved there, we were in the foothills, Grass Valley, the town, like 2,500 feet. I'm thinking summer, it'll be nice and cool up here and all these pines during the summer. No way. Hot, dry, and you could smell those pines. Man, they were sweating. It was so hot. And I really learned to not like the mountains in summer. Subjective stuff. People think of faith like that. And they say something to this effect. They say, it doesn't really matter so much what you believe. It doesn't matter so much what faith you are or what religion you follow. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is that you believe that with all of your heart. Now, common sense would tell us that faith cannot belong in the category of subjective choice. Let's try to illustrate. So whether you like climbing or don't like climbing, imagine for a moment that you do, and you're climbing with your friend, and you're climbing at your favorite place that you like to climb up in the mountains, and you have an accident, and both of you come sliding down onto a ledge, and there's only two possible ways off that ledge. You both look at the possible options, and your climbing partner looks at you and says, look, we can get out of this mess if we step onto this outcropping over here. And he says, I am so confident that that bit of outcropping is going to hold us up. No doubts. That's the way that we're going to go. We're going to step that way. But you're looking at that outcropping, and you're seeing cracks and fractures, and you're thinking, I don't think that's trustworthy. And I'm not going to go that way. And your friend goes with that outcropping that he's convinced can bear his weight. But because it was incapable of supporting his weight, it gives way and he falls to his death. Now you're scared to death, but you decide to step onto the other outcropping and it supports your weight and you're saved. Your friend who believed with all of his heart that his outcropping would save him ended up lost. You were saved, not because your faith was greater. You are saved because despite your fears, you put your trust in the right rock. Guys, faith is objective. Faith lives outside the realm of emotions. You can have emotions in the act of believing, but it's not dependent upon your emotions. Faith lives outside the realm of sentiment. Faith lives outside the realm of subjective preference. It can't be, well, I like that outcropping more than I like this outcropping. No, that's not the way faith works. It's not the greatness of your faith, and it's not the perfection of your faith that saves you. You're saved by placing your faith in the right object. It's the object of your faith that matters. Christianity is an objective faith. And the object of our faith is the historical person, Jesus Christ. Guys, that is the kind of faith the centurion had. He had an objective faith in Jesus. His faith was rooted in the observable authority of Jesus. Look at the way that he reasons through his request. He said, I understand authority. Guys, the centurions, they were the backbone of the Roman Empire. The centurions were directly accountable to generals. The generals were then directly accountable to the emperor. The centurion was saying, I can simply say a word and people obey because I'm tied to the one who possesses authority over the entire Roman Empire. Now, this guy, his faith was rooted in what he knew about authority and what he knew to be true about Jesus. He says in verse 8, for I too am a man set under authority. The centurion assumes that Jesus is a man whose authority is somehow linked to ultimate authority. And guys, he does not have this like crystal clear Christology at this moment. He doesn't have any theology of the Trinity. He doesn't have any such understanding. But here's what he understood. Jesus had authority that transcended even the authority of the emperor of Rome. And he says to Jesus, I'm tied to the authority of Caesar, and because of that, I speak a word and people move. You are tied to such transcendent authority, such ultimate authority, that you don't even have to be present in my house to save my servant. In fact, verse 7 in the King James says, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. This is stunning. Guys, this guy never grew up with the Old Testament scriptures that are filled with account after account and declaration after declaration of the absolute power and authority of the true and living God of Israel. And yet this guy, with none of that background, saw in Jesus the demonstration of such power and authority that he was convinced that Jesus only had to say the word and sickness and death would flee. And he did the one thing that most religious people wouldn't do. He placed his faith in Jesus to save and make whole. He made no appeal to his own rank and power. He made no appeal to what good things he had done for the nation of Israel. That was not the thing that he hung his faith on. No, he didn't think Jesus was going to move because of any of that. He hung his faith on Jesus. I'm going to put this on the screen for you because I want to read it word for word because I don't want to miss a word of this, guys. By faith, he said, Jesus, you are everything. I'm nothing. I don't deserve a thing from you, but I know you can do anything. Please heal this man who's about to die. And then Luke tells us how Jesus responded to that faith. Verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turning to the crowd that followed him said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith, or not even in Israel have I found faith so great, so large, so strong. And that word marveled means to be astonished. Jesus is God come in human flesh. God is now wrapped up in humanity and his jaw dropped. There are only two times in the four Gospels where we're told that Jesus marveled. And on both occasions, it's in connection with faith. In Nazareth, Jesus marveled at the unbelief of the Jews. Mark 6:6. Here in Capernaum, Jesus marveled at the faith of a guy who had no understanding of the God of Israel. And even the apostles at this point did not have a grasp of the authority and power of Jesus. They're still stumbling along. They're still bumbling along. They had not yet come to acknowledge the authority of Jesus that the centurion had come to acknowledge. And then in verse 10, and when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. And I love the King James. It says, he was made whole. Dr. Luke uses a medical term here. They found him in good health. What kind of health was he at the beginning of this moment? He was at the point of death, and now they find him in good health. He's made whole, and that is so amazing. Like again, 21st century medicine, you have bronchitis, you have pneumonia, they've got inhalers, they got prednisone. You just do the course, take the you know, go through what they tell you you have to do with it, and you're going to get back on your feet. But that's not the way it works when Jesus speaks a word. Jesus spoke the word, and when they got back to the house, this guy is whole. Distance, no issue at all. Why? Well, Luke made it clear when he wrote about the birth of Jesus, the Savior, the one who makes whole, is the Lord. He only had to speak. In the same way he only had to say, let there be light. That's the same one, right? The God who in the beginning said, let there be light, is the one who only had to say a word, because that's who he is. And I pray that we leave her thinking, that is the one who makes whole. You look at that thing that's broken in your life, who's going to make that whole? Oh, the same one who just with a word said, let there be light. He has that authority. He has that power. When you look at that life around you that's broken and in need, well, how can we expect him to touch and make whole? Oh, he will, because he has such authority. So I'm going to ask the worship team to start making their way back out. They're going to put a few mic stands up, and then we're going to close corporately with a little time of prayer before we dismiss this morning. But I'm just going to give a quick recap, okay? Number one, the world's broken. It needs to be fixed. Nobody's going to argue that. Even the people who are the most zealous humanists that there are, you know, Greenpeace is out in front of Whole Foods handing out stuff every day, all day long, because they know the world isn't the way that they think the world should be. Nobody's going to argue about whether or not the world's broken or not. The world is broken. It needs saving. I'm broken. Listen, I've believed with my heart on the Lord Jesus, but I'm so glad that the Bible is very clear that it says, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, that he's able to save to the uttermost. There are still areas of my life that are broken that need fixing. I need it. And the only way we experience the saving power of Jesus, the power of Jesus to make whole, is faith. That's what connects us with the Savior. It's not faith when we think we deserve a miracle. And many times faith comes, as Keller said, disruptively. It's birthed out of a problem. And maybe this morning you're here and you're thinking, man, I am desperate for Jesus this morning, because you have finally discovered that something is terribly broken and you need the one who can make it whole. And it's when we're aware that we're broken, that the world around us is broken, that someone we love is broken, that we look in the direction of Jesus. And we're looking to Jesus because we've heard about Jesus, Romans 10:14, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Again, Christians, live loud. And then humility, running in the background. Faith makes no demands. Faith simply trusts in and rests in the grace and the mercy, the compassion and the power of Jesus. Where are you placing your trust? Don't place it in what you think he should give you because you've tried to live for him like this. Because the flip side of number one, that's not going to earn you anything with him. And number two, the flip side of that is just nothing but condemnation. Faith says, I'm not worthy, but you are. And I'm not coming to you on the basis of my worthiness. I'm coming on the basis of your worthiness. And lastly, faith rests completely in the person of Jesus. We trust in his power to save. We trust in his promises to save, regardless of what we feel or deserve. This morning as we close, won't you look at the problem, the brokenness, and then recognize the authority of Jesus and understand that there's nothing beyond him. Maybe it's your marriage that's sick and dying. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's your health. Maybe you have had the diagnosis of you're sick and dying. Take those problems that you have and look to Jesus in light of his absolute authority and respond to him in faith.